Like Pastor Ron said, my name is Jake. I am the summer intern here at Richmond Alliance. Happy to be with everyone here inside and not outside in this gloomy day. So we are going to be continuing on in our series in 1 Samuel. So if you want to open your Bibles up to 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you haven't already, I'll be reading from the ESV translation. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of the battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news and answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel. Because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So this morning's message I have entitled, "Justice is Served." Now when I think of the phrase "justice is served," we often think of the police force. So when I was a kid, I used to watch a show with my dad and my sister. My mom wouldn't join us. And it was called Cops. It was basically this show where you'd follow police officers, mostly in the States, and you would see them pulling over people just on their daily nighttime routine, And basically, they would be pulling over people for things like their headlights out or something, or reckless driving. And then they would find out that they would have some big list of criminal history, and then they would end up being booked into the prisons. So it's interesting that we find a show like this interesting to watch. We enjoy when justice is served, especially when it's not us. We want the people around us to get the justice they deserve. So when someone in our class cheats on a test, or someone skips doing their taxes, and you're a faithful tax-paying citizen, or when someone takes the innocent life of a civilian, we want justice to be served. But do we really want justice to be served to us? When we are on the chopping block, or we are the ones accused, we want to be free from our consequences. But what happens when we are faced with our consequences and the prosecutor is God? Now, the first part of this narrative, I'm entitling The Awe of the Lord. So Pastor Ron gave me a quite gruesome story with death and destruction. So overall, it's not a happy story. So in this narrative, we take a shift from looking at Samuel's life and his story to going back to Eli and his sons. This section, from all the way from chapter 4 to chapter 7, we have the commencement of what is called the Ark Narratives. So we begin setting the stage with this battle occurring, and it's Israel versus the Philistines. It's really impossible to say who started this war. They commonly clashed over things, over land and other disagreements. Israel really realistically also had no chance at winning this war on a strictly military and material means. And this first battle occurs, and they are defeated by the Philistines. It says about 4,000 men or soldiers died in this battle. That is a relative numerical number that we see in the Old Testament to kind of round off or explain a certain amount of people that have died, which we'll get into a little bit later as well. In verse 3, we hear the elders of Israel question, "Why has the Lord defeated us?" They question why the Lord would allow such a loss to occur. They assume it's not their military lack, but God himself actually causing this loss to occur. And in a sense, it's true. God is bringing about his judgment, which we'll be getting into in the next section. So what the elders of Israel see as a solution is to bring out the Ark of the Covenant. So they bring this Ark of the Covenant out from their camp at Shiloh in order to what they think will guarantee the Lord's presence with his people Israel. They bring the holiest, most sacred piece of their corporate worship into the most dangerous place, the battlegrounds. So I have a photo here of the Ark of the Covenant. We don't actually know exactly where it is right now, but we do have a picture of it in Exodus 25 when Moses is on Sinai. So we know that it's made of acacia wood. It's about 4 feet long, and it's overlain with pure gold on the inside and the outside, and then it has two kind of rings on the sides, on each side, so 4 in total, and then there are poles that go through those in order to carry it. That top area where we see those cherubim, that is called the mercy seat. It can also be referred to as the footstool of God. And then there are two cherubim on top that are made of gold, and those are facing one another. So it's a little bit of a crash course of what the Ark of the Covenant kind of looked like. And the Lord talks about it in Exodus. He says, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." It also kind of displayed this covenant relationship between Israel and between Yahweh as a spiritual function, and then as a practical function, it contained sacred items. So it had the covenant tablets from Sinai in there, and then also later on a portion of manna that the Israelites got in the wilderness. And then also Aaron's rod was contained in the ark. The ark was also has also been on many journeys. So 40 years of Israel wandering in the desert, they took the ark with them. It was carried around the city of Jericho when the walls came down, and it was kept in what is known as the holiest place of the tabernacle, called the Holiest of Holies. It could only be accessed once a year by the highest priest. So there was, rightly so, a high regard for this ark. It was a symbol of the presence of God with Israel, as well as showed the covenant between Israel and God. It was a sacred object, and if you touched it, you would merit yourself death. In this context, the Ark of the Covenant is specifically seen as Yahweh's presence. Wherever the Ark was, the glory and presence of God was there also. The elders of Israel thought that now they had this Ark present, there was no way that they could lose this battle. In verse 3, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, where it was residing, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now notice how they said, it may come among us and save us. Not God will come and save us, but the actual physical Ark. They failed to realize that it was Yahweh's glory, not the physical Ark, that ensures victory. It was Yahweh's actual presence and his divine will for Israel to win battles, not the presence of a sacred object. That symbolizes God's presence. So like I said before, there are two poles that you carry this ark on. So we have two familiar characters that are holding this ark. So two sermons ago, Pastor Ron preached a sermon entitled Rotten Priests. And those are Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni. So they're the ones carrying this ark into the battlegrounds. So once this ark is taken in, all Israel gives this mighty shout, and this shout is kind of common of what are called holy or Yahweh wars, which are basically wars that are directed or endorsed by Yahweh. And essentially what Israel is trying to do here is they are trying to force this battle to be a Yahweh war, to be endorsed and directed by Yahweh. Now the issue at hand, though, is Israel thinks they can use this Ark of the Covenant as a type of magic wand to help save them. When I was reading this and understanding they're using this as a magic wand, I thought of this movie that I watched when I was a kid. I was really obsessed with spies. So Spy Kids, which is follows the story of these two kids who are spies and they go on these missions. And in the second movie, there is this sort of gadget that they have. It's called a transmuker device, and it can shut down any sort of technology or any sort of gadget or any sort of weapon that it goes against. And that's what I thought of when I thought of this Ark of the Covenant being used out of its context and how it's supposed to be used. It's tried to be used to win any battle. And that's what they're using the Ark as. Now the Ark is sacred, and we know that, but they're using it like a pagan idol that is believed to have intrinsic power. They believe that because it was so sacred and important to Israel and its religion, it must be able to help them win this battle. Israel wanted Yahweh to sanction this war and be approved by him and in his will. They essentially wanted to force Yahweh to be present in the war and sanction them victory. Now, it is really important to note that the Ark is truly a sacred and important object to Israel and to God. Yahweh does not allow messing around with the Ark. Like I said earlier, if you touch the Ark, it merits you instant death. But this holy object is a medium or an instrument in which God used to speak and work with his people. He used it in order to interact and have relationship with his chosen people, Israel, and it symbolizes their covenant relationship. Yet they are simply neglecting the reverence of these holy things, and they're taking it out of its holy place in the holies of holies, and they're bringing it into a place where it does not belong, and they're using it in an unholy and unworthy manner. This makes me think of us today as Christians. We often take things that we do, the sacred things that we do, and we think the right formula is going to merit response from God. If I do this, if I attend church, if I pray enough, then he will bless me. We turn to God in times of hardship and trials only and use him as our backup plan when we have no other option. When I was a kid, I used to play this little video game, and I was really bad at it. So every level, I'd be praying to God, asking him to help me finish this level. And as stupid as it sounds and how ridiculous it is, we all do this at some point, don't we? We have such a low view of God that we think he's this distant God who can only help us in our time of need. And we see him as this God who just wants us to live rightly so that we can get blessings from him, and not as a God who wants genuine relationship with us. So do we really want to be in true covenant relationship with God? Or are we okay with thinking that God is this magic wand? And I think this requires a change of heart. We should want what God wills, not expecting God to will what we want. And today we celebrate the Lord's Supper, so could the same thing be said about communion? The communion table is a sacred space where we come and confess our sins to God, examine our lives, give thanks, and partake in the bread and the wine. Yet do we use communion as a way to gain pardon and freedom from our conscience, from the sins that we've committed and the dissensions that we have among each other? Do we simply consume the bread and wine out of duty or out of desire and longing to know our Lord and Savior and nourish ourselves spiritually and strengthen our union with Him? Pastor Ron spoke from 1 Corinthians 11 already today, but the Apostle Paul speaks directly to the issue of the misuse of the communion. He says, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, although this speaks to a certain issue within the Corinthian church, I hope today we remember the importance of the Lord's Supper and use it how the Lord commands and not as a rite of passage to continue living away from God. Back to our story, we have the Philistines' response, and they respond in fear and awe. They first appear in this genuine fear of the Lord. God's honor is shown here, and they were in awe. They have seen what Yahweh has done in the past and the power that He holds, and they are in fear. They're in fear of the God of Israel, and they say, "Take courage and be men, lest we become slaves to the Hebrews." Yet ultimately, they're in fear of the ark. They too believed the ark was the arrival of the powerful God or gods that they had worshipped. They had seen the real God, Yahweh, work, and they explained that by seeing the plagues in Egypt. So they thought that seeing the ark being present would mean the same. This next section is the judgment of the Lord. So the second battle begins, and Israel's army gets absolutely destroyed. It says 30,000 soldiers, and like I said, kind of a relative number, but it's 7.5 times the original amount in the first battle. The Hebrew uses the word makah, which means to slaughter. So Israel at this point has lost a large amount of soldiers. They've lost the sacred Ark of the Covenant. It's stolen by the Philistines from them. And they've also lost Eli's priestly sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So the question remains, why did this occur? Why does it appear that God is not present? Well, if we look back two chapters ago, God condemned Hophni and Phinehas for their abuse of their priestly leadership. God promises to judge them and pursue justice. If we go back to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your house." And then jumping down to 33, "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his herd. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you both. Both of them shall die on the same day." So God is doing what He said He would do. God is fulfilling His condemnation and judgment against these rotten priests. He's also judging Eli's poor discipline and control of his sons. Ultimately, it's not Eli's two corrupt priestly sons that receive, it's not only Eli's sons that receive the judgment, but it's the whole nation of Israel. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, they got what they deserved, no doubt. Their justice was served, but their actions also had consequences for those who didn't deserve them. A slaughter of a large group of innocent Israelites occurs, and the sacred ark is taken. There are many casualties in Israel because of the actions and the abuse of Eli's sons. I was tempted to call this sermon "God Don't Mess Around," because He really doesn't. If He condemns you and proclaims judgment upon you, He's going to follow through with that. This brings me back to the corrupt pastors that we see in our churches, those who abuse their leadership for financial or sexual or other kinds of exploitation. They not only hurt themselves through their sins, but they also hurt others. And when these evils arise, the whole church body hurts. Corrupt leadership is not just as simple as getting rid of a pastor and firing them and replacing them, but the whole congregation hurts, trust is breached, and leadership is broken. There was a pastor in New York City that came out a year or so ago, and it came out that he had leadership failures, which included moral failures, such as being unfaithful to his wife and abusing his leadership in order to achieve that. Now, there are stories like these, and they're all heartbreaking and awful, but it's not as easy, like I said, as just firing the pastor. This church still hurts, and it's recovering from the problems of leadership and sin. This results in a future lack of trust in leaders and pastors, and a constant hurt of feeling misused and abused, especially for those who were. Leaders' actions surely have consequences, and they are beyond the leader himself. The Lord is angered here in our story, especially at these priests, because they were entrusted the responsibility to lead Israel in worship and following of Yahweh. Yet they abused this power, and their justice is now served. Yet their consequences reach further than just them. And I hope this passage makes us think more about our actions and their consequences. Now that we see the actual judgment of the Lord take place, we now look at the reactions or the outcomes of this judgment. So we have Eli, and he's in his old age. He's around 98 years old, so he's an older guy. He's overweight. He can barely move. He's blind. He can't see. And the man of Benjamin, who was a messenger, he comes and tells the bad news to Eli. Imagine that being your job, having to share news of death and destruction. We can already see that Eli's mind is on the ark. He's not concerned for his sons as much as he's concerned about the ark. Eli is blind, and he's hearing cries and shouts of sadness and mourning around him, and he's just super unaware of what's going on. Eli is told the bad news of the loss of the battle, the loss of his two sons, and ultimately, the loss of the ark. And Eli is so shaken and overwhelmed by the loss of the ark that he literally falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. This next section is entitled "The Glory of the Lord Departed." So at this point, we have now lost a large number of Israelite soldiers from two different battles. We've lost our sacred Ark of the Covenant. We've lost Eli now, and as well as his sons. And finally, we go to Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, and she hears the news. At this point, she's pregnant, and she is completely beside herself hearing this news. Her pain is so great that she literally starts to give birth prematurely. She's so concerned about the loss of this great ark and her husband and her father-in-law that she could not care less that she just gave birth to a son. She is so filled with trauma and shock that she can't even experience one of the greatest joys. And in that time, an Israelite woman giving birth was her highest joy. It's not significant to her whatsoever. She names the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. The Israelites believed that the ark was not just a symbol of God's presence with them, but had actual magical or divine powers, and in a sense was actually the real presence of God. And now that this presence of God was gone, God's glory had vanished. Phinehas' wife is overwhelmed. She says the glory departed from the ark, for the ark of God has been captured. The ark of God, holding God, holding his presence, holding his glory. This poor woman is broken, and she sees no hope for Israel without the presence of the Lord. And she also sees no hope for her newly born son, who has no father or grandfather. Israel has a skewed view of God's presence. They believe that as long as the ark is present, God is present. Yet when that gets taken away, God has departed. Though Israel thought that the glory and presence of the Lord had departed, he actually is very present here. In this circumstance, God is present by ordaining his will and judgment, showing that he is intervening with Israel and their actions and the justice and judgment that they deserve. Israel and their priesthood knew the covenant they had with God, yet they still turned away. And because of that, God fulfills his promise and chooses not to be present with Israel in the battle. They get what they deserve. God's intervening in the battle is not present. He accepts Israel's sin and responds accordingly with justice. The loss of the ark is a moment of despair, and this loss symbolizes the loss of Israel's unique covenant relationship with Yahweh, and the future of Israel is unknown. And both Eli and his daughter-in-law understand the significance of this judgment, and that's why they were so overwhelmed. They both realize how great God's judgment is and how real it is. God's election does not mean that they have the right to sin and break their covenant. Rather, it holds greater accountability for them and expectations. They're in a covenant relationship, and God is keeping his part, yet Israel numerously does not and turns away. So a passage like this of destruction and death, what can we take away from this? Well, the first thing that we can take away is that God is faithful to his word. God promised to fulfill his judgment against Eli and his sons, and he ultimately comes through. God doesn't use a threat of judgment as a beyond scare straight tactic in order to elicit proper behavior and right acting, but he is blatantly declaring judgment on his people for their sinful actions and actions of their leaders. God's word should not be taken lightly, but taken as truth and promise. How could God be faithful if he was only faithful in fulfilling his blessings? The implication is twofold. He's going to be faithful in fulfilling his judgments as well, and justice will be served. Secondly, God's judgment still exists. Now, though this passage we looked at from the Old Testament, it still has modern-day implications for us. God is still judge, and he still judges unrepentant sin. Those who do not receive the free offer of redeeming grace from Jesus Christ, the Lord, glory of the Lord will depart from them. They will be Ichabod. We all deserve God's judgment. But through the salvific atoning work of Jesus, whose righteousness is credited to those who believe, his judgment is passed by us, and our sin is erased. God's judgment on our sin is sent to the cross and taken on by Jesus through the torture and murder that he took on his own shoulders. I hope that this passage can be a reminder to us to be grateful for this free gift of salvation that is life-changing, and freedom from sin and its consequences, as we too deserve this judgment. If we wanted what we deserved and desired justice, we would be judged for our sins and wrong actions. God, ultimately, is a God of justice. Yet his Son is the atonement for our sins, so our justice gets placed on him as well as our consequences. He takes on our sentencing and our consequences, and that makes me think what a great gift we have. So the question remains, do we want God's glory to dwell in us, or do we want to be Ichabod? Do we want the glory to depart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are so faithful in who you are, God. We thank you that you are with us, God, and I pray that we would desire to be with you, to have a relationship with you, Lord, that you wouldn't be a backup plan or something we turn to in times of trials or heartbreak, Lord. We would come to you each and every day. God, that we would want and desire a relationship with you. I pray that we would take what we learned from this passage, God, and the past of Israel and your chosen people, God. I pray that that would impact our hearts, Lord, and you would speak to us through that. I pray that you bless us, and as we leave from this place, God, we would be reminded of the sacrifice that your Son has done on the cross for us, the redeeming work that he's done. I pray that you bless us as we go on our weeks, God. and help us to remember who you are, that you are a God of love, but also justice and judgment, Lord. In your name, amen.